throughout the pages of sacred scripture. He is first of all the man of faith, the man who believes God's word and who trusts in God's purposes, even although oftentimes he does not know where God is leading him. And because of his response to God's word and his response to God's guidance in his life, he becomes known in the second place as the friend of God. And he is introduced, as we have already seen, into the intimate presence of God. Abraham becomes one of those prophets of whom the Old Testament records that the Lord does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets. And we have seen, moreover, that the thing that marks Abraham out from his contemporaries and marks him out throughout all the pages of Scripture as the great illustration of the man of faith and the life of faith is that he does what Paul says of him in Romans chapter 4, verse 20. He grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God. He grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God. In other words, the thing that holds together the whole of Abraham's life, even through his repeated failures, is that his heart has been set on glorifying God and serving him whatever the cost may be and wherever the glory of God may lead him. He is the kind of man who is described, you remember, by Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 9, who, although he is wise, does not boast in his own wisdom. Although he is strong, does not boast in his own strength. Although he has now become rich, he does not boast in his own riches, but he boasts exclusively in this, that he knows me, that I am the Lord. Abraham, therefore, is the man of faith, the friend of God, because he gives glory to God, and he makes God's glory and God's purposes the great boast of his life. And we shall see that in this chapter unfolded for us once again in a number of different ways in this, as you would recognize from our reading, very unusual and very remarkable passage. Abraham, you remember, is visited by three men in verse 2. And it becomes clear as the passage goes on that these men are no ordinary men. As a matter of fact, two of them, it emerges, are angelic figures. Two of them are celestial beings sent from God in human guise. And one of them is the Lord himself. You remember how in the reading the Lord begins to manifest himself when he begins to discuss with Abraham the future of Sarah. Where is your wife Sarah? They asked him in verse 9. There in the tent, he said. Then the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And then again in verse 13, then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I am old? And as the story goes on, we read of Abraham's particular encounter with this one figure among the three who have come, the Lord himself. While as the story goes on into the beginning of chapter 19, it becomes clear that the other two, who are angelic figures, have gone on as God has purposed that they should view and judge the city of Sodom. So Abraham is visited with a visitation from God. God himself, the Lord, appears to Abraham, accompanied by these two angelic servants. And in the course of this visitation, as I think you will see from the chapter, there are really three separate incidents that take place. The first of them, recorded in verses 1 to 8, is the incident of Abraham's invitation to them and the preparation of the meal for them. The second, in verses 9 to 15, is the discussion that takes place over the promise that the Lord has given that Sarah will give birth around this time next year. And the third incident that takes place is when Abraham is left on his own with the Lord, and the Lord reveals to him that his purpose in coming is to test and to judge the city of Sodom, and as we know from the rest of the book of Genesis, to bring it ultimately to destruction. Now, in these three rather different incidents, the invitation to eat, the discussion about Sarah, and the further revelation that the Lord gives to Abraham about his dealings with Sodom, it seems to me there is one common link that is underlined for us in what we are told here in verse 22. The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Abraham remained standing before the Lord. And if you are able to picture that in your mind's eye and in your imagination, Abraham standing before the Lord, Abraham utterly alone in God's presence, Abraham the whole of his life exposed to God's all-seeing and discerning gaze, in a profound sense, you have the very essence and heart of Abraham's life of faith and his walk of obedience to God. And not only so, but you have in these words and in this picture of Abraham remaining standing under the gaze of God, the key to understanding the significance for Abraham of these three rather separate incidents. The heart of Abraham's life in Genesis chapter 18 is that he is a man who is prepared to live the whole of his life standing before the Lord, or as it is quite literally, standing before the face of the Lord, looking into his face, the Lord's face, gazing into his. And I want us, as we try to look together at this chapter this evening, to see how this notion of Abraham, a man standing in the presence of God, standing before the face of God, is the key to unfolding the great lessons that the Lord intends to teach him. What then did Abraham, the man who stood before the face of God, discover as he continued in the life of faith? Well, the first thing he discovered was this. He discovered the blessing of doing all things for the pleasure of God. The blessing of doing all things for the pleasure of God. We find that really in the opening verses of the chapter, which give to us a most beautiful picture of Near Eastern hospitality. And not only a beautiful picture, but one suspects almost intentionally a rather zany picture of Near Eastern hospitality. I don't know what you ladies would do with a husband like Abraham. Here he is sitting, getting shade in the midday sun, and as he looks down the road, here come three visitors out of the dust of the noonday sun. And he rises and goes towards them and greets them and welcomes them and says, now you are here, you must come and have some dinner with us. And then we have this remarkable picture that follows of Abraham running here and there throughout the whole course of all the tents in his household, trying to get everybody into action. First of all, it's into Sarah's tent. He tells Sarah the visitors have come, tells her to go to the larder, get out something, bake some bread. Then he runs out into the flock. He tells his herdsmen, come, we'll take this one. They kill it together. He gives the corpse to the servant, and then the servant is told to go away and prepare it for a meal. And then Abram is concerned to bring all the other things, the milk and the other facilities, in order that they may together sit down, these men who have come, and enjoy the hospitable home and the hospitable heart of Abraham, the man of faith. I think if I'd been Abraham's wife, I would have been a little tempted to put some arsenic in his dinner roll for his hospitality. But you see the point that is being made here. This man, Abraham, the man of faith, is characterized by a hospitable and welcoming spirit to these visitors who have come. He is prepared to put himself and indeed his entire household to no end of trouble to give these visitors the very best that can be laid before them. And I can imagine it would be possible for us, as perhaps with a little embarrassment we see this great man held out to us as an exemplar of true hospitality. It would be possible for us to say, well, if I was in his shoes, I would do exactly the same thing. If I knew that the Lord was going to visit me and he was going to bring two of his angels, I would put my household and myself to no end of trouble in order to give my very best to my Lord. But of course, the whole point of this passage, and it's underlined for us by the comment on it in Hebrews 13 verse 2, the whole point of this passage is that Abraham didn't know. He didn't know that this was the Lord. We know, of course, from the opening verse that the Lord appeared to Abraham. We know what is taking place, but it's only later on in verses 8 and 9 and the verses that follow that it begins to dawn upon Abraham himself that these visitors he has received are no earthly visitors, but visitors from the glory of God, and one of them is the Lord himself. So that the remarkable thing about Abraham, as Hebrews 13:2 reminds us, is that he practiced hospitality as one who entertained angels unawares. He entertained angels unawares. And the thing that I think is vital for us to grasp about what we are being told here is this. Not only that Abraham didn't know that this was the Lord and entertained these angels unawares, but that this was simply one illustration, clearly, of a general principle that characterized the whole of his life. And it was this. Everything he did, he would do it as in the presence of the Lord. Everything he did, he would do it as though the Lord were watching him, as though his own face were turned toward the Lord's face, saying, does this please you, Lord? Is this something that will bring you glory and honor and praise? And his practicing of hospitality was but one single illustration of the glorious fact that he brought blessing to other people's lives as God said he would do. Because in everything he did, he sought to bring glory and honor to the Lord. You remember how the New Testament picks up this very principle and says, whatever you do, whoever you are, wherever your place of business and recreation may be, do everything not as though you were doing it merely for men, but as though you were doing it for the Lord of glory himself. And there is no doubt that this very mundane illustration of that principle that we find in Abraham's life is nonetheless one of the most revolutionary principles that any Christian can ever get hold of. If you got hold of this principle that you would live before men, that you would walk with men, that you would talk with men, that you would live to men, that you would deal and speak with others as though you were speaking in the very presence of the Lord, and He saw and heard everything you did, would it any longer be possible for you to speak to people the way you do and think of people the way you do and treat people the way you do? Of course it wouldn't. Because the man or woman or boy or girl who has grasped the principle that God surrounds every action in which he is engaged, and he is encouraged to do everything as though he were doing it for the Lord Jesus, standing behind the man or woman or boy or girl to whom he's speaking, is clearly a person whose walk of faith and whose life of obedience to God will become altogether different from the life of men and women in the world. And this, according to the Scriptures, is no incidental matter. It is an incidental illustration in Abraham's case, but the principle is no incidental matter, because our Lord Jesus says it's one of the great principles by which he judges men's lives. Inasmuch as you have done it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you have done it to me. And Abraham, who by faith had grasped this principle, was a man who was able to do all things for the pleasure of God. And therefore, even when he was not especially conscious of the Lord's presence with him, he was able to live as a man who could look the Lord in the face without shame or embarrassment, because he was doing everything for him. What a great thing it is to grasp that. And in our hearts, as we live our Christian lives, as we deal with men and women in the most mundane situations in life, as we meet them at the checkout queue, as we meet them in the hustle and bustle of our work, as we pass them by, to say to ourselves, now I'm going to speak with them and I'm going to care for them as in the presence of my Lord, then something of this man's character and stature as a man of faith and a man of obedience to God would surely be reproduced in the lives of his children. You see, Abraham's secret, if he had a secret, was this. He was ready for when the Lord came on this day, because he lived his life for the Lord's pleasure on every day. And on this particular occasion, and it happens to us from time to time as we follow in this way, on this particular occasion, he not only lived and acted for the pleasure of God, but he discovered the blessing of living that way, as the Lord himself revealed his purposes to him. And so in the first place, Abraham, the man who is pictured later remaining standing before the face of the Lord, is a man who, because he lives in the presence of God, has learned to do all things for the pleasure of the Lord. But then notice, as the story goes on, there is a second lesson that Abraham learns, and he learns it now not so much by personal experience, but by the observation of Sarah's experience. Having discovered the blessing of doing all things for the pleasure of God, he is taught the great truth that none of our secrets can ever be hidden from the knowledge of the Lord. You remember what happens in verse 9, almost interjected into the conversation. Suddenly the Lord says to Abraham, "Where is your wife, Sarah?" He replies, "There in the tent." And then, like a bolt from the blue, that immediately identified this visitor to Abraham. Because he knew a secret that only Abraham and his wife must have known. Immediately, the word comes to him. Then the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. The voice that Abraham had heard in the past before in another form, that the Lord would bless him, that the Lord would give to his barren wife a son of her own womb. That voice he was now hearing again, and that voice must have come, Abraham realized, from the same source. This was a visitation of God to him, identifying himself as the one who now was assuring Abraham that he would keep his covenant promise. This one is the one whose supernatural power will give Sarah the child for which she has so many years longed. And Sarah, in the tent, overhears the conversation. And she begins, we are told in verse 12, to laugh to herself as she thought, after I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure? She is in the tent. She is separated, as was the custom in those days, from the fellowship of these men. But she hears the conversation, and behind the tent door, she begins to laugh at what the Lord has said to her. Now, there's nothing wrong with laughing. Indeed, there is nothing wrong with laughing heartily. Many of us do it. It's good for you, they say. And there would have been nothing wrong with Sarah laughing. Nothing wrong with Sarah laughing. If that laughter had been evoked by the thought, oh my, oh my, the God of heaven's glory is able to do with a simple word what has been impossible for us to do over these many years. Isn't God great? Isn't it glorious to see how God chooses the weak and the frail things to demonstrate His power and His purpose? It's conceivable that that could have made Sarah laugh and laugh and laugh with uproarious joy. That God was once again showing His majesty and His power, and showing how in and of Himself and herself man and woman is nothing. That should cause us to rejoice. But it becomes clear as the story goes on that the motivation for Sarah's laughter was altogether different. It was not the hearty laughter of rejoicing in the sheer wonder of what God does. It was rather as her guilt and her lie displays in verse 15. It was the laughter of unbelief and mistrust in the Word of God. And perhaps it's therefore all the more significant that no one heard her laugh except the Lord. She laughed, the text says, very interestingly, she laughed to herself. And in that silent laughter, which was heard only by the ears of the Almighty, she expressed the still-rooted unbelief that was in her heart against the promise that God had given to her husband those years ago. And this very remarkable thing happens, perhaps it's this, that Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 has in mind when it speaks of Christ, the living Word of God, being able to break through into the thoughts and the intentions of man's heart, hidden from sight, and unveiling the deepest secrets and the deepest recesses of a man's response to what God is saying to him. And this living word of God comes again to Sarah and says, "Why did you laugh?" And in the guilt of shame, because she recognizes the Lord has uncovered this root of unbelief in her life, she lies and says, "I did not laugh." And the Lord says to her, yes, verse 15, "But you did laugh." And you see, as the spotlight falls on Sarah, partly for Abraham's benefit, obviously, as the spotlight falls upon Sarah, the same issue that is a recurrent theme in the book of Genesis and a recurrent theme in the whole of Scripture is focused now upon Sarah's life. And the issue is this: is she going to listen to God's word and believe God's word for no other reason than that God has said it? Or is she going to turn away from the living voice of the living God and the promise of his word in unbelief and mistrust and ultimately in disobedience? Will she trust what God is saying simply because, however impossible it may seem, it's God who says it? Will she believe, as the Lord himself urges her to believe, that nothing will be impossible with him so long as he has promised to do it? And the tragedy of her life, as the secret response of her heart to God's word is exposed before her husband and before herself, the tragedy of her life is that she is really laughing up her sleeve at what God has been saying to her over these years. And we would not need to be prophets to say that surely that same laughter re-echoes down through the centuries of the Church of God. And no one knows it and no one sees it except the Lord himself. And yet, as in Sarah's case, so in our case, what is in our hearts eventually comes out and is plain for all to see, that although God has spoken to us powerfully, clearly, definitely, authoritatively, part of the response of our hearts has been simply to laugh at what he has been saying. To laugh at what he has been saying. Oh, my dear friends, there is surely a note of urgency in this for us. I find that so many of us say to one another, not in criticism of others, but in self-criticism, we say to one another, "Why is it that we receive so much of the ministry of God's word in grace and power, and our lives are so little changed by it?" Here is part of the answer, if we are to be honest about it, as God summoned suddenly Sarah to be honest about it. It's because there is a laughter in our hearts. There is a laughter in our hearts that will not take God's word seriously and stand with it before God's face and say to the Lord, "Lord, I am in your presence, I'm hearing your word. Break down every last barrier of opposition, of unbelief to what you are saying, and help my unbelief that I may trust entirely in what you have said, and that what you have said to me will make the transformation in my life that you have taught me to long for." Isn't that true? Isn't it true that many of us secretly find our deepest trouble as we wait upon the ministry of God's word? Our deepest trouble is the question, Why does it make so little difference to me? And that's the very point at which Abraham and Sarah stood in contrast with one another. Abraham, the man who listened to the word of God before the face of God and looked into God's face and felt himself, as it were, dissected by God's insistent gaze upon his life until every last strand of misbelief and mistrust and disobedience would be consumed by God's powerful presence, speaking to him, slaying his unbelief. And silencing all laughter that is the laughter of cynicism and the laughter of a lack of seriousness in listening to what God the Lord is saying. There's something very searching about what Sarah was brought through. And something very sinister about her response to the word of the Lord that could be cured by one thing and one thing only. As you remember, David found the cure to it when he laughed at God's word, but was eventually brought to say, "Search me, O God, and try my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Oh, my dear friends, if God's word is not changing us the way we recognize it ought to be changing us, then we need to come and listen to it as in his very presence, looking into his very face. As Abraham himself, by contrast with Sarah, had in measure been brought to do. So Abraham discovers the blessing of doing everything for the pleasure of God. He discovers the awesome truth that no secret can ever be hid from the knowledge of God. And then finally and briefly, you notice in the latter half of the chapter, as the man who stands before the face of God, he learns what it is to make that intercession which comes from the knowledge of the character of God. You see what happens as the two are left together, and Abraham is standing before the face of God. And because of God's gracious election of Abraham, and because of the special responsibilities that Abraham is given, we find this in verse 17. The Lord concludes that he should not hide his purpose from Abraham, but reveal to Abraham what he is revealing to none other, because he is the friend of God, that he has come down and come near because he means to visit the city of Sodom in judgment. And what does Abraham do? This man who has learned what it is to stand before the face of God, what does he do in this situation? As God's word comes to him in a fresh way, well, there is only one thing he can do. He remembers Lot. He remembers what he now presumes is Lot's extended family. And he begins with boldness to plead with the Lord, that the Lord, for the sake of the righteous in Sodom, will stay his hand and spare them judgment. And he begins to cry to God, come to God with this extraordinary boldness of which he himself is so conscious that he is almost speaking beyond his station in life. So he brings down the number of the righteous that may be in the city of Sodom in order that God in his grace may spare it. And all the while, as we see at the end of the passage, being prepared to submit to whatever the Lord's righteous judgment really is. And that again is something that marks Abraham out, head and shoulders above his contemporaries, head and shoulders above many men and women of whom we read in Scripture. as the man who knew what it was to stand before the face of God. He knew that he stood there between God and his purposes and his righteous judgments, and the needs and the sins and the disobedience and the frailty of men and women, and the desire of his heart was to bring together a gracious God who is always ready to pardon penitent sinners and a rebellious and broken and disobedient mankind, in order that God might be merciful and they might receive mercy. And so he pleads with God. He pleads with him with holy boldness that there will be salvation in Sodom despite their sins, and that for the sake of his own people and the witness of his own people, he will stay his hand. And it's impossible to read this, isn't it, without recognizing that the very thing that was so characteristic of Abraham's life at this point is so uncharacteristic of our lives at almost every point. In our lives, there is so little real pleading with God for a lost and sinful world. So little pleading with God to have mercy and to show salvation. And if we ask how it is that this man, of all men, think of it, this man who in the past was so wrapped up in himself that he had neither compassion on others nor even at times compassion for his own wife's sake, has in the mercy of God been brought to the place where he is an interceder who pleads with God for the sake of his kingdom. What was it that had happened to him? Well, I think he rather summarizes it in the way he describes himself in the presence of God in verse 25, when he says to the Lord, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" On what basis does he speak so boldly to God? Well, it's on the basis that, as he says, he is nothing but dust and ashes in his sight. Verse 27. Isn't that interesting? The man who pleads here for Sodom, which is soon to become dust and ashes in God's sight, is a man who has been brought to plead with God exclusively because he's come to realize that he's dust and ashes in God's sight himself. You find that throughout Scripture. Why is it that Jonah begins to plead with God for those sailors in the boat in his great prayer in Jonah chapter 2? Why is it that he begins to plead for pagans whom he had formerly despised? It's because he had been brought down to the depths by God himself. He had come to the very portals of the judgment of God and seen what he deserved as a sinner. And experiencing the mercy of God for himself, he had come back to God to plead with him that these pagan sailors and eventually the Ninevites might know the grace of God that could be theirs. The same thing with the Apostle Paul. What made him able to say, "Lord, I wish that I could literally become dust and ashes for the sake of the salvation of my kinsmen according to my flesh"? It's that he'd seen himself before the judgment seat of God and his own mouth shut, and his own righteousness shown to be filthy rags and as dust and ashes in God's sight. He, the chief of sinners, had received mercy because he had done it in ignorance. And because he had stood before the presence of God, the Lord, as his judge and the judge of all men, and seen what he himself truly was and really deserved. And yet, glory to God, had become a pardoned sinner. A pardoned sinner. He came back to God with the same holy boldness that you find in Abraham. And pled with God for the salvation of sinners. And the man who truly knows what it is to stand in the presence of God and of all his own righteousness consumed as dust and ashes must inevitably become the man or the woman who learns what it is to come back to God and to say to God, O God, show the same righteous grace and mercy to them that you have shown to me. And although, as we know from the rest of this story, the Lord came and visited Sodom with the most awesome judgment, the glorious thing about what we read here in chapter 18 is this, that it's here, in the intercession of the man who stood before the face of God, that we find the reason for the salvation of Lot and his little family. The evangelist who brought salvation into Sodom was not the angels who had come there for judgment, but the man of God, the man of faith, the friend of the Lord who had stood outside before the face of his God and pled with God that he might show his gracious and loving character and bring salvation rather than destruction. Oh, my dear friends, this city and all the cities of the world that we ourselves are utterly incapable of reaching one by one need such men to stand in the breach and to plead with God as those who are prepared to bear the cost of his burning gaze upon our lives. Because in the last analysis, no man can pray like this unless he's prepared to live like this as a man of faith, a man, a woman, who is prepared to stand before the face of God. The man or woman who stands thus before the face of God cannot help but reflect that glory. Let us pray. Oh, our gracious God, we come to you this night as Sarah came and heard your living voice from behind the tent. We come to you separated by vision, for we cannot see you. And we pray that in our hearts you will rid us of the laughter of unbelief as we respond to your word. And so help us by your grace to bring what you say to us back into your presence. And so burn your truth as we hear it week by week into our hearts, that we may be able to live as men and women of faith and of obedience and of compassion in the city in which you have set us and throughout the earth. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.